good evening. I know you guys out in the, is this working? Okay. Out there in the lobby or... Thank you very much for being here. We're in our Daniel study, and we're actually beginning to come close to the end of the Daniel study. And I think it has been a blessing for me. I hope that it has for you. I don't know if we'll finish tonight, but we're gonna get close maybe. I want for an introduction, and I want you to remind you of kind of where we are, in the sense that Daniel and his wonderful contribution to the Word of God is giving us really a guided outline of the future, and particularly focused upon Israel, but in so doing, it gives us all a guided outline of what God is doing in the world and what we can expect, especially related to the coming of Messiah. And that's what living is all about. Living is about Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that will break the curse and end the curse and bring in a time of glory and a kingdom that will be eternal. And so Daniel has been giving tremendous insight into that, which is related with Israel. Now, a contemporary of Daniel, and I want us to look at this just very, very briefly to see how this all fits together, sort of reminds me of the Gospels. A contemporary of Daniel is Zechariah. He lived in the approximate same age, time frame. In fact, you will see repeated by Zechariah when they give a time frame, he talks about Darius the king. And of course, again, interrelated with, in that sense, with Daniel. And yet, and he's prophesying some of the same things that Daniel is prophesying, but it comes from a little bit different angle, little different perspective. If you think about Daniel and how we started here, beginning after Daniel's faithfulness in chapter 1, we get into chapter 2, and you have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Here's this teenager, Daniel, and he interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and it has to do with the Gentile kingdoms that will rule the world. And that sets the stage for the rest of the book of Daniel. Those kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome, and then, of course, the stone which will destroy the image, which is the coming, the stone which the builders rejected, which is Jesus Christ himself, to establish his kingdom. And so everything about Daniel, and as we're moving towards the close here, has to do focused in on what God has promised. And from his perspective, it's what God has promised to Israel, because the covenants were made with Israel. The Bible is written by Jews. The Messiah is a Jew. It's a Jewish book. And we that are Gentiles are grafted in to the promises and the covenants of Christ. That's from Romans 11. But it's a Jewish book. So he's looking, Daniel is, with all of these things relative to what God is going to do in the future and all of these promises that he's made about a coming one, which we know is Christ, that will establish a kingdom over the throne of Israel that will last forever. And when we get to Zechariah, we're really looking at the same thing. So I'm going to purview this very quickly because I want you to see how this fits in, particularly as we close out Daniel and some of the things that are stated in Daniel and very much how this is critical with that. So beginning in Zechariah, just look at the book here. So you'll notice in verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So here again, they are contemporaries. And if you look down, we're just catching a flavor of this, but that's all we can do. But look down at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? You see, his focus is the same in so many ways as Daniel's is, with which you have been indignant these 70 years. There's the same focus of prayer. That's what started in Daniel chapter 10. That prayer of Daniel was reading Jeremiah's 70 years that were promised. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. There you begin to see those promises. And if we go on in verse 16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will stretch over Jerusalem. And again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again flow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So you see how the focus of Zechariah is there and how these promises of God. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 4. And each one of these things is all fitting together, and it fits together into the book of Daniel. And he said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. You see that? That's a promise of God being there in a special sense with them. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 2. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Boy, you can't get any clearer than that. That's Jesus Christ, of course. And he says in verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. See how that theme is repeated. Look over at chapter 3, verse 8. And here we have the introduction of Christ very clearly, Jesus Christ. He says, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, am going to bring in my servant the branch. Now we know this is the symbol for Christ that's found in Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:15, and Zechariah here later in 6:12. He says, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land. Notice this, in one day. Now that is the coming. That's God moving spiritually in the lives of Jerusalem. Now, some could say apply that to the work of Christ on the cross. Yes, but it's also, I think, talking about the awakening of the Jews that we will see. Okay? Now, look down in... let's skip all the way over to chapter 6. Talking about the branch again. Chapter 6, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. That is a prophet, priest, king. That's very prophet and king. And we'll skip down to chapter 7, verse 12. Here he talks about the problem with Israel. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, that's where they are right now, and that's where Zechariah is. They are in captivity. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called and would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth for they made the pleasant land desolate. Blame for the problems are strictly upon Israel. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. You see how that theme is continuing to develop of what God is going to do in the future. Down at verse 7, Thus says the Lord of hosts, notice this, Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Isn't that amazing? We live in the time, and of course, we looked at that last time, when Israel has been regathered from all the nations of the world, and well, it's well on its way. There's 7 million of them over there now, or so, and it's growing all the time. Skip all the way to chapter 10 and look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Now, I jumped in the middle of that, but he has that for all of the tribes. Now, go all the way over to chapter 12 and verse 10. This is amazing. He says, And in that day, when you see that phrase, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the end time events of which we are studying in the book of Daniel. And he says, And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, notice this, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now can you imagine that prophecy? Hundreds of years, 500 years before Christ ever came. Look on him whom they have pierced. These are amazing, amazing things. This is the word of God. And it says, and they will mourn for him. What have they done to this day? They've rejected him. That there's coming a time they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They're going to be so sorry for their sinfulness in rejecting their Messiah. If you flip over to chapter 13, they're really the same vein of all of this. We took the time. Notice chapter 13, verse 1, In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Who is that fountain? Christ Jesus. And it will come about it in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I'll also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, so forth and so on. They're going to be terribly, terribly ashamed of themselves. When God awakens them, and all of this dialogue here has to do with that. If you look down at verse 7, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, that's Christ, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and I will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut and perish, but the third part will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. That's the tribulation. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them, etc., etc. All of this is speaking in the same vein of the things that are going to happen at the end time, in that period of time that we think of as the tribulation, when the church is removed and God turns his attention again to Israel, just as he has promised. And we get down to chapter 14, you have, look at 14 and verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and houses plundered, and women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, and in that day, notice, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it goes on to talk about that, and when you get down to verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And if you look down at verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. The curse is removed. Okay, my point in just perusing through Zechariah, which is a great book, be a good book to study, is how it parallels, like I said, like the Gospels kind of fill in things with each one, or each Gospel gives you additional information or a little different view of things, and so it is with Zechariah. Now, with that planted as an introduction, we'll return now to Daniel, let me do a quickie review after I pray, and then we'll take off. I believe we left off in Daniel 12:4 there somewhere, okay? And we'll take off from there with the questions that you have before you, and we can have some dialogue. Let me pray, please. Our Father, how special it is, how privileged we are to look at your word, Father. There's nothing like it. We thank you so much for the promises that you have made in this word and the light that it shines forth that gives us hope and joy. We are not Israel, but Father, we know that we are a part of that new covenant, the same covenant you made with them, with all of those promises by faith in Christ. And Father, we just thank you for so great a refreshment of knowledge in the future and the fact that you're going to make all things right and that we have all of our hope wrapped up in you. Please bless our time tonight as we study these closing words that are printed from you to Daniel and by Daniel to us 2,500 years later. Father, because there's no one like you, and here we are, perhaps at the very door of the beginning of these things that we're reading about, that Daniel uncovered before us, that you gave to him. Father, thank you so much for your blessings. Bless our time together tonight, and may your name be glorified in all that we do. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Now, the last time that we studied in chapter 12, we looked at the fact that Israel, and in fact, it starts off with this. There were really four major prophecies given right off the bat. One of those had to do with the fact there's going to be a time of distress such as never occurred. And that is what we call the tribulation. That's the coming time after the church is removed that really Revelation is all about from chapter 6 through 19:10 of Revelation. And much of the Old Testament bits and pieces have to do, in the same way it does here, with that very difficult time of distress, when God's wrath will be poured out on the earth just before the return of Christ. And then we also said that the prophecy was that Michael will arise and he was found to be very integral in the part and parcel of things that remain at the end. And that many in Israel will be that are asleep, it says here, in the dust of the earth shall awake. So it's talking also about a resurrection, all these fantastic, wonderful things going on at this closing time. And that it also speaks of the fact that those who have insight will shine like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And that having to do with, we'll talk about that in just a little bit, I think. And then we also tried to deal, to one degree or another, with the idea of shining. It may be a literal shining, but I think more than anything else, what you're seeing here in the tribulation time in particular, and you have all of those types in the old and New Testament of darkness and light. Remember, Christ said, "I'm the light of the world. Those who walk in darkness will see a great light." That was prophesied by Isaiah. And so all the idea of shining here has to do with that having the same sense of light that Christ Jesus himself has, because we are new creatures in Christ and we will be made glorified, and all of that has to do with of being prepared for glory and having to do with holiness and truth and righteousness and all of that that is associated with God. So whether it's a literal shining or not is a different story. It is at least a shining having to do with the fact that we are in that coming glorified state. We stopped off, I think, with the question beginning in verse 4. Yeah. It says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." I'm not sure if I covered that. Maybe we did, maybe we didn't, but I'll run through that again. It is this passage, I asked the question, how does it relate to 12:9? Where you look at verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." It is important to recognize the verse in light of what we have been told many times by those I have encountered personally, and you probably have too, who flatly reject the literal view of the Bible or the fact that God has clearly promised, just like we just read about in Zechariah, a kingdom of which Israel would be at the center of that kingdom. I think that is well-intentioned, but it all centered or began in the same sense, I think, that these words are being sealed up to the end time. And why is that? It's because it could not be understood. If it couldn't be understood by Daniel, how could it be, and he's a Jew and he's talking in a Jewish framework, how could it be understood by those in the early church age? And so because of that, Israel was gone, weren't they? And so the theology shifted to the fact that, okay, all those promises to Israel will be fulfilled in this church. That's what they'll be fulfilled in. That makes sense. Because, you know, Israel rejected their Messiah, and the Gentiles embraced him, and so it'll be fulfilled in them. And that's basically the bottom line of how that developed, and it's developed over the hundreds of years of the church age. Augustine had a great deal to do with that. These were all good men that were trying to grapple with those promises in the Old Testament. And I asked the question, should we be better prepared to understand this passage today than Daniel in his time? Well, to me, that's a given, isn't it? Particularly why? Because Israel exists. It didn't exist. It was desolate. It was complete. There was nothing there. I think it was Mark Twain that made a trip to Israel in the 1800s. I don't know what he was doing over there, but he said he'd never seen such a desolate place. It was just, you know, there was just nothing there. If you go over there now, it's a beautiful place. Trees and greenery and vegetation and farmland and it's just a beautiful place. Amazingly how it's been transformed in all of this. By the way, it's right here in God's Word. It said it was going to be that way, but it was desolate. It was desolate up until the early 1900s when things began to start happening there, and of course they were made or recognized through the Holocaust of World War II and all that. God used that to get them recognized as our own nation. Even though they're just a little old tiny speck over there, they are regathered again in that land. So we should be better prepared to understand it. We are living in an exciting time in which Christ can come for his church at any moment. As is promised in the Word of God, if we take a literal interpretation again, and then these very things that are prophesied that will happen to Israel then will take place in these close in the closing day before the Lord returns to the earth. You know, he comes for the church in the atmosphere. He doesn't come to the earth. He just comes to the atmosphere, draws his church to himself, takes them to glory. And then after the tribulation, he comes and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives that we read about in Zechariah. So those things are clearly spelled out in the Word of God. They're not understood. They were not understood at the time of Christ. And that's one of the reasons they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were looking for one that would come and free them from Rome and establish a kingdom. They didn't understand that he had to die on a cross first and all those kinds of things. These are things that I think you know. But isn't it marvelous how God fits all of his marvelous plan together? And then it's right here if we study to show ourselves approved. Okay. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river." This is a new paragraph and one that takes us to the end of the writing. And these next three verses return us to the vision which Daniel had seen at the beginning of chapter 10. The "then," he writes here, he says here, the "then," though, gives us that this is a sequence so that this follows all that came before it. And once again, we see the supernatural nature of this vision. God will not leave Daniel without first reiterating that fact. And it is obvious to Daniel, this is, in fact, that's part and parcel, I think, of these odd things that are going on, is God purposely made them odd and supernatural, these characters standing on the bank, the opposite banks of the river, and then one in between that we're going to see and so forth, so that he would, this is not something common. These weren't ordinary people or anything. This is something that God is doing. So I ask the question, who are these figures standing on either bank of the river? Well, I think it's obvious they are once again angels, aren't they? Angels that are always in Scripture and seen as identified as angels. I always think of the angels that were at the tomb of Christ. They rolled away the stone and scared the soldiers half to death, you know, so they felt like dead men. These were obviously pretty tough guys, you know. But they still appeared as men, but there's something about them that you know, I'm not going to mess with him. That wouldn't do me any good. So there's this something about these angels that that look like men, and yet they're glorious. And that's why, you know, you get to Revelation, and what does John do twice there? He falls down before the angel, and the angel had to tell him, "Don't worship me, worship God," because, you know, and here's John, who's even been in the presence of Jesus Christ, was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet when he saw these angels, they're so glorious creatures, he didn't know what to do except fall down. But he was told to get up and only worship God. All right, so their positioning would give a sense of the presence of God watching over all matters through his heavenly ambassadors, because that's what they are. The river that is stated here, again, and that goes back to chapter 10 and verse 4, is the Tigris. And you'll notice that it says two others were standing. So this two others, what does that tell us?
There were more than two.
Yeah, they're not the same. They're more than two, and they're not the same as the ones that we've previously seen. You know, we had quite a discussion about Michael and Gabriel and so forth, but they're not the same as them. Why God is displaying this as recorded is not given to us. The only thing we can surmise is that he's purposely showing to Daniel and by Daniel to us as by extension that God's holy angels are very active in all places doing God's will. We just can't see them, but when God chooses to reveal them, they are there. We cannot envision that. We accept by faith. And the idea of being on both sides of the river depicts that they are numerous and to be found, I think, in all places. They have God's will and purposes and design, and they're carrying it out. Then we get to verse 6. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. Now, this really gets strange. He's above the waters, so that we know this is entirely something supernatural, right? This is one in midair. And these two on the either side of the river are asking him a question. He says, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? So the question will be, who is this one? I heard the man dressed in linen. I'm sorry, Tim. Who? Well, it could be. That's why I'm asking the question. We're not told here, are we?
You capitalized the word once.
That Richard's letting the cat out of the bag here, isn't he? Well, the arguments are that it's either, like you say, it's a majestic, powerful angel of high rank, and we've already had discussions about the fact that angels are ranked. We're dealing with that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when we're looking at even the rankings of the evil demons, the evil angels. There's ranking in all of this. So it's either someone like that, or it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Okay? Don't completely discount that. That's what Richard is alluding to there. Look back at Ezekiel, which is just before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 26, this is even on the heading in my Bible is a vision of divine glory beginning in verse 22. And he says, now above the expanse, this is verse 26, that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Now, who do you suppose that is? Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. So we have visions like that. You can see something similar to this when you go to Revelation chapter 1 and the introduction of Revelation to John and, of course, his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and really beginning in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, etc., etc. And you get to verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, which is always going to be the response of anybody that begins to see God. This whole idea can also be expressed back in Daniel. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse 13, here is Daniel getting a glimpse in one of his visions of the Son of Man. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There's no question there that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so The strongest of the arguments, I think, that it very likely is not the pre-incarnate Christ here, to me, is what are they asking him? That's the issue. Would one angel be asking another angel something like this? And we're back in chapter 12. He says in verse 6, one said to this one dressed in linen, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Well, who's going to know that? Will the angels know that? We're told in Scripture repeatedly that the angels are looking on in astonishment themselves at all that's going on. In fact, they look at us. Can you believe that? The church and their God's forgiveness of us and all of that. It's talked about in the New Testament. And they are astonished and astounded at the things that angels long to look at and understand and see how God... In fact, there are arguments... Well, we can go to... Would you like to go to one? Let's go to 1 Peter just for a moment. There are arguments that I think probably make a lot of sense, that a case can be made that this world was created by God with his creatures as a type of a courtroom before the heavenly beings to show God's character and righteousness and justice for what he has done in casting Satan out of heaven. I think there's a pretty good argument for that, that we're exhibit A. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice, things into which angels long to look. They're observing all of this and just in amazement. So, that's just a side dish, but it could very well be that in the great purposes of God, and obviously we're all, we're created, everything was created for his glory and his purposes, and everything really is created to demonstrate his character, who he is, and every sense of the word. And, when you start trying to ask theological questions, maybe we need to get with Glenn Conrad or something on that, about why does evil exist? Why are these opposites there and all those things? Why does God allow that? We know God didn't create evil. But at the same time, he created a situation in which evil could exist and for his purposes. So all of that is part and parcel of this. But here these two angels are asking this third person, how long is it going to be, or when is this going to happen? Well, that would seem to indicate to me that it really is the Lord Jesus here that they're asking that question of. Any other discussion on that, or comments or thoughts from any of you?
Angels are often mentioned as being messengers.
Yes.
So they bring words to men, but it's words given to them by God.
Yes, correct. Yeah.
It's not something that they come to explain.
Yeah. They don't create the message, do they? Amen. And we're not supposed to create the message either. We're supposed to create God's message. We are ambassadors for Christ in that same sense. Okay, so I ask the question also, what are the wonders spoken of here and the end of them? Well, the word wonders in Hebrew means astonishing things, or it can be translated as it is, wonder. But this tells us, in the view of what's being communicated, these are intended to be astonishing revelation. So the one asking the question is one of the angels from verse 5, likely asking Christ, And this is interesting as well, because it would indicate the angels also think these things are astonishing, or they wouldn't have worded it that way. So it's not just us that thinks they're astonishing as we read about them. They're astonishing even to these supernatural, powerful creatures that dwell in this other sphere that we cannot see. So these things refers to all that has been stated that will come true at the end, even though they are not comprehensible by Daniel. The folk, and I presume they're not comprehended by the angels at this time either, you see, or they wouldn't be asking those questions, right? The focus of by Daniel has always been when will his people Israel no longer be in captivity? Just like we read about in Zechariah, and that's one of the reasons I read that. That was these prophets' focus. When will they return to Israel? And with that, when will the fulfillment of all the promises of a Redeemer to rule eternally from Jerusalem take place? And with this question is also the issue of not being under the times of the Gentiles, because all of that prophecy is associated with Jerusalem and the King of glory, the one that was promised will rule the world, not just Israel or Jerusalem, that little tiny place, but will rule from Jerusalem over the entire world. Now, Daniel here was, you know, praying about this and inquiring about this, and his focus was, in that sense, try to understand, put yourself in his shoes, was focused upon those 70 years that Jeremiah had predicted, and his focus was on that, and he's thinking that that in itself was going to be the fulfillment of all of these things that are being spoken of. And instead, he's given this incredible panorama here of events, of these different rulers that had not yet ruled yet over the earth, the Gentile rule, and all these other things that he could not possibly understand. So he got much more than he could have imagined, and he can't take it in. But he received the answer to the question asked by the angel, which was undoubtedly on the mind of Daniel. So the angel is answering a question that had to be also on the mind of Daniel, right? And Daniel can't, as we're going to see, can't imagine what all this means. But that's also very significant that even though he couldn't understand what it was all about, he recorded it, he believed it, he knew it was just a matter of understanding, of interpretation, and he's going to receive instruction, of course, around that. All right, is everybody okay? Now, verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Wow. Now that is a heavy duty statement there. I hope you recognize how monstrous that statement is. Now, I just started with this. What does it mean he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven? Well, you remember, and we took the time, I think we've taken the time in the past to go there. There's been any number of times heavy in Isaiah, but they're heavy in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God has made an oath and covenant to Israel, right? And he's made statements like, if someone can move the stars and they go away, then I will forget my promises to Israel. So he's made these kinds of oaths before through the prophets. Now this one who probably is the pre-incarnate Christ is making an oath about the same thing, these promises that are made to Israel. And that's very, very significant. He's making it to heaven, which is the throne of his Father and the place of rule. Now, if you and I were to make a gesture like that, we would probably be considered some kind of crackpot, or it would be meaningless, or it would be even foolish. But here the very God is making an oath that whether these things can be understood by Daniel, and for that matter others down through history, they are true, and the basis of their truthfulness is God himself. That to me is what is taking place here. The point is that the scripture is to be made absolutely clear. That is God's declaration, and God will see it's carried out. So that this communication using terminology of towards heaven is common. And I wrote down some scripture. I'm not going to take the time to go there because I don't think that's necessary. But even in Daniel, back in chapter 4 and verse 34, and Matthew 14, 19, and in Genesis 22, 16, God swears by himself. Because he can swear by no one greater. In fact, that's also said in Hebrews 6:13. He can swear by no one greater. So the solemnity of this oath is signified by the raising of both hands, which was also done in Genesis 14:22 and Deuteronomy 32:40. So it's an undeniable oath, is the point. It's an undeniable oath, and that's the significance of this. It's not just somebody... There's some strange, you know, ceremony or something going on here. It all has a very dynamic and clear purpose. It's all right? Okay, where would this time frame place the end he is referring be? Well, remember Daniel 9:27 particularly, where we have a whole context. I remember Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the Antichrist. And then we had clear statements that tell us that we could not possibly, the scripture could not be talking about Antiochus, who was a type of the Antichrist to come, but he had to be talking about the Antichrist himself. And so this oath is directed against the Antichrist and obviously related to his demise. The Antichrist is the last of the Gentile dominating leaders to persecute Israel, and that will be during the time of the tribulation. So again, this is a Jewish text and time frame, and the years here described coincide with other prophecies of the same event. We're talking about this times and a half time. We're talking about times and a half time. We're talking about what?
3.5 years.
3.5 years, which is the latter part of the tribulation, the 7 years. And remember what's in the center of the 7 years, going back to Daniel 9:24-27. What's in the middle? The abomination of desolation. The establishment of Antichrist on the rebuilt temple, in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that's why it's called the abomination of desolation, because that's the place where Jesus Christ is to rule, right? That's what God is saying here. So here's Satan saying, no, I'm going to thwart God's will. That's what he's been trying to do all along, but of course he really can't. Now, there's all kinds of scripture about this, prophesying the same event. Revelation 10, 5 and 6, I won't go there. Revelation 11, 2 and 3. Revelation 12, 6, 12, 14, and 13, 5, and so forth, okay? Just some of those. Now, what is meant here in this really heavy statement, the power of the holy people. What is meant here by the holy people, do you think? Who are the holy people? Or
Israel.
What did you say, hon?
Daniel.
Well, Daniel is definitely a holy person. He's one of them, yes, sir. What do we have to always do? Context. What's the context? We're talking here about Jewish people, but we're talking here about holy Jewish people. That has to be the significance behind it. So he's saying here, and also the focus, what? In the time and a half time, the 3.5 years, that is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called elsewhere, right? So we're talking about, again, the focus is back in the tribulation, the church is removed, is back on Israel. And so he's focusing on the holy people of Israel, these people. Remember, we read in Zechariah, what's going to happen to the Jews during the tribulation? Well, a great judgment's one thing. What's the other thing that happens?
Great persecution.
Great persecution. What else?
Salvation.
Salvation. The holy people. They are going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. So that's why they're being persecuted. Now, because the Antichrist, he's not going to tolerate that. So you see how all this begins. I hope to see how this all begins to fit together. So the holy people could merely mean those under God's covenant or set apart in that manner, but most likely what it's referring is the saved of Israel. So we must remember that God has promised to save them. I think we looked before. I think it's a very significant passage. In fact, let's even go back there. Look back a few pages to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, because in this passage is the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 26. Well, let me back up. Back up to verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. He's talking about the Jews again. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Notice this, for I will take you from the nations. Is that going on? Yes. Gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Is that going on? Yes. Then, notice, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. What's he talking about? Giving them a shower? No, he's talking about salvation here, isn't he? In fact, I think that's the same kind of water that God told Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, that you must be born of water and the blood. He's talking about cleansing. You must be purified by the death of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses from all sin. So I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, has God done that to Israel yet? No. But what has he done? He's gathering them from the lands and bringing them into their own land. And so we are, as I said before, we're living in the then, which is pretty neat. We're living in the then, right? So, and I don't think the sprinkling of the clean water happens until the tribulation, until the church is removed. So guess what? We're on the edge here, folks. We're in those times, at least I believe that we are. Now I lost my place. Okay, we were answering what is meant here by the holy people. Okay, so he's talking about Jews that will be saved. I think that's what he's referring to here. Again, the whole focus of this particular chapter is focused forward on those last days and places us there even by the last half of the tribulation timing there with that time and a half time. So this is the desire and prayer of Daniel, and he's really getting an answer here. If you think about it, he's desiring an answer, and he's getting an answer, but it's an answer that he can't comprehend. It's too much for him. Powerful, powerful stuff that is taking place here in all of this. All these events will be completed. So there's the assurance. That's at the end of verse 7. There's the assurance by this one in authority that I think is the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, that as he's already sworn by heaven, that all of this will take place. It must take place because God has commanded it to take place. All right, verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? It's interesting that he also uses Lord there, but it's not in my Bible, it's not capitalized, but be that as it may. The focus here is upon his understanding. Now, was there something wrong with Daniel that he could not understand? Well, I guess you could say yes and no, right? we're finite, right? But although Daniel had all the information here distinctly and recorded it accurately, he admitted that he didn't understand what he recorded. And we will see that he then asked the same question yet another way as we proceed here. And we will see that he is not supposed to understand. But there's not anything wrong with him, nor is his relationship to God a foul because he doesn't understand. And sometimes, and I just thought, I don't know if you thought this through, sometimes the question comes up, if I'm a Christian, why do I not understand the things, or maybe put a better way, everything that's written in God's Word? Because, well, I know, according to the Scripture, they're spiritually understood, right? Well, there are two things that must be grasped. First, one must be filled by the Holy Spirit to even have an interest in God's Word. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says? The natural man, the unsaved person, what do they think about the Word of God?
Foolishness.
They don't even care about it. Don't care about it at all. They don't care to read it, study it. It's just a bunch of religious crackpots or something. And so those who do not have a relationship with God are not only do not understand, but they think it's foolish, and they have no regard for the Word of God. And that's a big difference if you're a Christian and you have a very high, and I hope you do, the highest of regard for the Word of God. It should have I don't see how it can be any different than that. But just because you have a high regard for it doesn't mean that you automatically just can read it and drink it all in and understand it. Because God has so designed His Word that we must pray and dig. That's why He gives us similar admonitions, 1 Timothy 2:15, study, show yourself approved, or 2 Corinthians 3:18, where there the picture is given of when we're in the Word of God, and the veil is removed from our face, we continue in that Word. It's like shining a brass to make it a mirror, like they did in the old days. And the more you shine the brass, the more you can see the image. But as you're looking at the image, you're seeing not yourself, but the image of Christ. And so the idea is working and working in God's Word, and it transforms us from glory to glory, it says in that same passage, and to the image of Christ Himself. So this is an ongoing process that we call, as you know, sanctification. I was even thinking in terms of Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about the purpose. We not long ago studied that. The purpose of the church, and there, and it talks about pastors and teachers, et cetera, starts with apostles and so forth. And it breaks it down until we all come to a maturity, come to the likeness of Christ it's referring to. And that's the purpose of everything that we do. That's the purpose of why we're in God's Word. That's the purpose of worshiping and reading and studying God's Word. That's the purpose of being here tonight. That we would take in God's Word, and it is a continuous a need to grow and grow and grow and grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Okay, we didn't get through, but we made some headway. So we're still in verse 8. We're asked the question, why does God give things in His Word that are controversial and difficult to understand? That's another good question for you to think about. Why does He do that? Why don't He just make this easy as pie? But we won't talk about that tonight. We'll save that for the next time. Is there any comments or anything from anybody? Yes, sir, Brother Ed and... Oh, yeah. Yeah, we wouldn't get to first base without the Holy Spirit.
Daniel didn't have that. I mean, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. Christ left the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's an interesting... I think that the saints... It wasn't in the same sense of always present, but I do think... that the saints of old, the work of salvation has always been by the Holy Spirit. I don't think in any and every age. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on every saint at all times that doesn't ever leave or et cetera, I think is true with the New Testament. Now, that's a tough issue. In fact, we can, next time we gather, I'll make a note of that. We'll talk about that. That's a good question. You know, David, I think, prays in Psalm 51, isn't it? Don't take your... Let's see. Yeah, verse 11, Psalm 51, 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So, you know, I think there is a special sense in which the Holy Spirit is in every believer in the New Testament in a special way. But it's always been with people that knew God and loved God. It's always been His work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be, because outside of that, there just wouldn't be any relationship. Now, we need to delve into what that means, okay? Janet. I didn't quite get to understand that.
After reading Isaiah and Daniel especially, can deny the birth and crucifixion of Christ.
Oh, okay. You're saying why? Would anybody, after, you know, like Isaiah 53, how could anybody deny that? It's because they have a veil over their eyes. How can anybody look at the Word of God and not see that it's the Word of God? This is not like some book on the newsstand that, you know, may have a little tidbit of something good here and there in it. This is 1,600 years written and 30 authors or something like that, and they all, nobody conflicts with anybody else. They all, it's the Word of God. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Okay, let me pray for us, and thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your your kindness to us and the blessing of being in your word. Thank you, Father, that we know the future and that it's in your hands and that we can trust you. And Father, we thank you that, oh, we have such a great hope, and we look forward to the time when we will be around your throne and praising your name, and that sin will no longer be present with us or anyone, only righteousness and truth and goodness and all the things that show forth who you are. Please help us to live in light of that. Give us strength this week. Guide our steps providentially. Be with each one here and anyone that's listening. Father, we pray that you'd be with them and help them. And Father, may our faith and hope be entirely upon you and you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.
Thank you for being here. There's always good to have a doctor in the house.
Open wide.